in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis means beginning. So here we are, Mount Pleasant, at the beginning of everything. The beginning of time, the beginning of the story of God, His world, and His people. God Himself never changes, but as we see in the ensuing chapters, God's world and God's people do, most certainly. And so the Bible begins, this divine book of Revelation. It begins by telling the story of how God speaks the world into existence. How God's human image bearers sinfully rebel against His good rule. And how God begins to address that sin. How God resolves this separation from His fallen image bearers that He's created through covenant with Abraham and his family. Here's my approach for the next four sermons, Lord willing. The titles tell us all that we need to know. God creates the universe and rests. God creates human beings, male and female, in His own image and gives them a mandate. God creates marriage and the gender roles within it, the satanic, anarchistic, autonomous, de-godding revolution. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, we have the beginning of it all, the foundation of everything to come for both this world and the next, the opening move of the Bible's plot line, creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I guess we're maybe getting ahead of ourselves. Before we come to the act of creation in verse 1, we're first presented with God Himself. In the beginning, God. Francis Schaeffer once asked something very helpful about the biblical creation account. He asked, what's the least Genesis 1 and 2 are saying for the Bible to make any sense? And I'm going to borrow that approach, both this week and next, and show us the irreducible minimum these opening two chapters must be saying for the Bible to have any coherence at all. This week, and you can see this in your bulletin, some non-negotiables about God. And these all come from the first four verses. God simply is. God made everything that is non-God. God is a talking God. Everything God makes is good. Very good. And then next week, some non-negotiables about human beings. We're made in the image of God. We human beings were made male and female. The man and his wife were innocent. So let's dive into the text. And I should say there are myriads of background issues I can't cover in my sermon today. But there are two adult Sunday school classes on the church website from August 2020, where I cover those more technical aspects in great detail, August of 2020. So, non-negotiable number one, God simply is. What do we read in the Bible's opening verse? In the beginning, God, which means God's existence is not a matter up for debate. The Bible doesn't begin with a whole series of arguments to convince us that the God hypothesis is reasonable. God simply is. In the beginning, God. Of course, if human beings are the test of everything, the approach Moses, the author, takes here makes no sense at all because we then would have the right to sit back and judge whether it's likely God exists. We'd have the right to evaluate the evidence before determining, perhaps, that a God of some sort or other does exist. And so we become the judges of God. But Scripture begins dramatically, in the beginning, God. The Bible elsewhere declares that it's only foolish, wicked people who would even think of denying or even questioning God's existence. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, 18. Just so you know, there are if you're not too conversant with the Bible, I often give out the Bible reference, the page number, but there are four Gospels that start off the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles, what the Lord's Apostles did after Jesus rose from death and ascended to the Lord, ascended to his Father. And then we have the book of Romans. That's the next book. It's the most important letter ever written in the history of the world. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed. That means presently. It's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. I'm sure we've all played in a swimming pool or in a lake with a volleyball. If we put the ball under the water and then we let it go, what happens? The natural action of the ball is for it to pop to the surface. So if we want to keep the ball submerged, we have to suppress it. We have to actively force it under the water. And what the Apostle Paul teaches here is that God's wrath is being presently revealed from heaven because people unrighteously suppress the truth and reject that the one true God should be honored and worshiped and esteemed as God. They suppress that truth by their wickedness. And whenever that truth starts to exert itself, whenever that truth makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down, they suppress it with more and more wickedness. For some people, that wickedness evidences itself in their envy or through murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, being insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They even invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Others rush into sexual immorality, even unnatural sexual perversity. Others keep that truth suppressed through intellectual arguments and morally outrageous philosophical denials. Different people suppress the truth of God in different ways, but it's all the same in the end. They're trying to stifle their howling conscience. And this truly is suppression of what is known to be the truth. Romans 1:19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Atheism, that is not smart. That's the result of an active, deliberate, sinfully wicked suppression of the plain truth. Atheism is evidence of cataclysmic spiritual blindness. God exists. God simply is. He is infinite, he is holy, he is all-powerful, and his crown shines no less brightly because sinful rebels made in his image have convinced themselves that their creator and sustainer does not exist. Let this be a warning to all of us, friends. There is no neutral territory on this matter. There is only belief or raging rebellion. Which brings us to non-negotiable number two. God made everything that is non-God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Human beings have always been impressed, awestruck by this spectacular world around us. From the first primitive observations of celestial movements recorded by the ancient Babylonians to the breathtaking, mind-boggling photographs of the Hubble and James Webb telescopes, all speak to the splendor of this created order and the eternal power and divine nature of its creator. And the biblical account of creation presents the one God as creator of all, of everything. The Bible teaches that creation is distinct from God, yet always dependent upon him. Distinct from, dependent upon. which means there are two categories into which everything in the universe fits, and there is an infinite chasm between the two, the Creator and His creation. God alone has no beginning. God is self-existent and depends on nothing for His continued existence. Everything else in the universe was created by God and for God. And that's a truth that we need to stress today, particularly when dealing with those faiths which are pantheistic, such as Hinduism and the New Age movement. Systems of thought which believe God and the universe are one, right? All that is God. God is whatever is. No, that is false, absolutely false. That worldview does not comport with reality. And that's not an arrogant thing for me to say. The God who created everything has disclosed Himself in His Word, and that's not what His revelation teaches. We only have to read Genesis 1. God made everything that is non-God. Matter is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. God and matter have not eternally coexisted side by side. And every aspect of existence that we experience outside of God Himself is created by God and is for His glory. How do I know? It's the same way that I know that Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And these mysterious expressions describe the world before the creation of life, before there was even a background or a context in which life could flourish. What are the problems with the heavens and the earth that God has just created? Darkness, an abyss of water, and the world is formless and empty. So then this needy universe requires the ongoing work of God to bring it to full order and beauty. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, which gives us our first insight into the life-giving role of the Spirit, a role that is progressively unpacked throughout the Bible. But this comment also creates a sense of expectation, right? Something's about to happen. And so it does. God sets to work. And in the first 3 days of creation, God removes the formlessness of the earth. And in the last 3 days, He fills the emptiness of the earth. Day one describes the creation of light and the establishment of day and night, while day four, that's the balance, describes the creation of the luminaries to govern the day and the night. The darkness problem is now solved. Day two narrates the creation of the firmament, which divides the waters above, the sky, from the waters below, the seas, while day five narrates the creatures that inhabit the sky and the seas. The abyss of water problem is now solved. On day three, God forms the dry land and the vegetation that grows on the dry land. And on day six, He creates the living creatures that dwell on the dry land, including humans. The problem of an empty and formless world is now solved. So think of preparation, population, forming, filling. And in verse three, of course, we're introduced to the central force and power of God in the universe, His powerful word. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that light was good. Which brings us to non-negotiables number 3 and 4. First, we see that God is a talking God who interacts with His creation. He is a communicating God. He discloses Himself. The God of the Bible isn't some abstract deity removed from His creation, uninterested in His creation. No, God interacts with His creation. God is a person who loves, who hates, who speaks, who responds, who takes initiatives, who even suffers. He is the utterly transcendent God, yet He's personal. And once He creates Adam and Eve, He addresses them. He gives them responsibilities. This is what you're to do. This is what marriage will look like. And right through the whole Bible, this picture of God constantly recurs. However great or transcendent God is, He is a talking God who interacts with his creation. Which takes us to the next non-negotiable, the next irreducible minimum these chapters must be saying for the Bible to have any coherence at all. Everything God makes is good. Very good. What do we see at the end of each stage in creation? Chapter 1, verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, 21, 25. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. On each day of creation, God is like a gifted artist who steps back to admire and to approve his work. And when God considers his handiwork, he's pleased with it. Then at the end of the 6 days of creation, in verse 31, we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It's all just as it should be. No flaws, no blemishes. God is delighted in the creation that he's made. Which sets us up, of course, for Genesis chapter 3 and the satanic, anarchistic, autonomous, de-godding revolution. Because here, in chapters 1 and 2, there is no sin. There is no death, there is no decay, no butchery, no malice, no hate, no one-upmanship, no arrogance, no pride, no destruction. Only holy, good, very good perfection. And as we read through the creation account, we need to note the recurring pattern that Moses uses to give structure to the whole. There's a literary pattern to each day. Number one, introduction, right? And God said. Then there's a command. Let there be. Let it be gathered. Let it come forth. You know, then there's a report. And it was so. Then there's an evaluation. And God saw that it was good. Then there's a time sequence. And there was evening and there was morning. That happens every single time. So with that pattern in mind, let's delve into the particulars of the creation week itself. Let's look at its unfolding now. Have you noticed? The opening chapters of Genesis contain two complementary descriptions of creation. One is think of it as a, sort of like a panoramic 70-millimeter widescreen establishing shot. So think of, you know, the beginning of Stanley Kubrick's 2001 A Space Odyssey, right? A huge panoramic opening vista. The other, though, is a very tight, tight close-up. The first creation account from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, describes in panoramic widescreen God as the creator of the universe and all the life in it. It's the big picture. The second account in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, the tight close-up, focuses on God's creation of Adam and Eve and their home, the Garden of Eden. The two creation accounts, as it were, these are two accounts from different perspectives. If you look at your handout, you can see this. 1:1-2:3 describes God as the creator of the cosmos. Its themes focus on God's sovereignty as Lord over all, the importance of Sabbath rest, humanity's rulership over creation, and the creation of abundant life. Chapter 2, 4-25 emphasizes different themes, the creation of man, his home, his partner slash helper, and his work. At the beginning of all, God is both the transcendent creator who is sovereign over all and the immanent Lord, providing a world in full harmony with himself and the people he has created. And what's clear is that intrinsic to the first 3 days of creation is the principle of separation. Have you seen this? This from that. This from that. Light from darkness, water above, water below, sea from dry land. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land. And the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Think of God's self-disclosure to Job. Job 38, 8-11. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. And now that dry land's been cleared, God has a blank canvas on which to paint the marvels of life. So he speaks forth the plant life of the earth, the seed-bearing plants of every kind. Verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. I once spent a day walking around Stanley Park in Vancouver, just marveling. I have to say, it's one of the best days of my life. Who can fail to notice just the majestic variety of vegetation on this planet? Just think of the lush vegetation of the Dominican Republic, or Ecuador, or Venezuela, or the Philippines, or Ontario. God spoke the mighty redwoods into existence, frail ferns, fragrant orchids, spectacular wildflowers. God wove every living and growing thing with which he beautified the dry land into a complex biological system of plant life that would take nutrients from the soil, carbon dioxide from the air, and energy from the sun to live and grow and provide food for the animals and humans that would come later. And on the fourth day of creation, God began to spread the heavenly luminaries throughout the cosmos. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. The sun is an astonishing creation, a raging nuclear inferno of power at the center of our solar system that in some ways displays God's transcendence to an arrogant human race. Think about it. There is nothing humanity can do to the sun, right? Good or bad. We cannot make it brighter or dimmer, larger or smaller, nearer or farther, hotter or cooler. If we decided as a human race that we wanted to destroy the sun, too bad. There's not a single thing we could do about that. If we amassed all our thermonuclear weapons and sent them in an intergalactic rockets to explode on the surface of the sun, they'd never make it. They'd be incinerated millions of miles away from their destination. The sun burns on day after day without any visible diminution of its power. And it's so bright that human beings cannot look at it steadily without being blinded. The sun glorifies God by its astonishing power and brightness, and yet the sun was designed with human beings in mind, shining in the sky to give light on the earth, verse 17. And God created the moon for the same human-centered purpose, but unlike the sun, it gives a borrowed light to the earth. The moon reflects the sun's light to the earth. And then we have the laconic statement of Moses in verse 16. He also made the stars. How's this for a mind blower? Since light travels at 186,000 miles per second, that means it takes 8.5 minutes for the light of the sun to reach Earth. All the light pouring in from these windows right now is 8.5 minutes old. How far does light travel in 1 year? 6 trillion miles. So 6 trillion miles is called 1 light year. Today, we're fairly confident that the Milky Way galaxy is probably between 170,000 and 200,000 light years across. It's estimated to contain 100 to 400 billion stars and at least that number of planets. The observable universe, of course, is much, much larger. According to current thinking, it's about 93 billion light years in diameter. And because God's power is infinite, then by definition, creating all of this did not require the slightest bit of God's power. He didn't so much as lift his little finger. On the fifth day, God filled the seas with swimming creatures and the skies with flying creatures. Verse 20. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. The incalculable variety of species of fish and birds boggles the mind to the glory of God. God created whales to be the largest living creatures on earth, and then he opens his hand to feed them as much as 2,600 pounds of plankton each day. There are spectacularly beautiful tropical fish sporting vivid designs that radiate with every color of the spectrum, along with those grotesque-looking fish that exist 5 miles below the surface of the ocean with their googly eyes and their razor-sharp teeth. The birds also display the staggering creativity of God. Some of them, like eagles, soar on thermals, hardly ever flapping their wings. And others, like hummingbirds, flap their wings 80 beats per second. Peregrine falcons are the fastest creatures in nature, traveling up to 240 miles per hour in vertical dives. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds increase on the earth." On the sixth day, God turns his attention to the dry land and brings forth the living creatures of the earth. The animals fit into three categories: the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, verse 24. The first and third categories distinguish domestic and wild animals. The second group includes insects, reptiles, and other animals that remain close to the ground like mice. Verse 24, and God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Brothers and sisters, the complexity and variety of these species are clear testimonies to the wisdom and goodness of God. Some of the creatures he created are mighty and powerful, like an elephant, which can lift more than 600 pounds with its trunk. Some are timid and tiny, like the rock badger, which dwells on mountain ledges and sucks moisture from the lichens growing on the cliffs. It was God who created the mighty lion to roar, the otter to swim, the hippopotamus to dominate the African rivers, and the cheetah to run. And now, having set his magnificent stage, a completed universe fully equipped with God's loving provision, the time has come for the climax of creation, the fashioning of human beings, male and female, in the image of God. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And the plan is to consider those verses next week on their own. It's too big a topic. It's too important to look at in the time that we have remaining. We want to do it justice. So next week's sermon is entitled, God Creates Human Beings, Male and Female, in His Own Image, and Gives Them a Mandate. And now Moses completes the account of God's creation of the universe with this sweeping assessment. God saw, verse 31, all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. With the work of creation finished on the sixth day, all is now in perfect harmony with God's will. The result is more than good. It's very good. And that is a very important declaration because it asserts the essential goodness of physical matter. Greek philosophers and Eastern mystics have denied the goodness of the physical world and especially of the human body. But here God declares that everything He's made is good. In fact, much later in the biblical story, God Himself becomes a man and then rises from the dead in a physical, glorified body that He will have for all eternity. And we, brothers and sisters, we won't be disembodied spirits floating through the ether of the afterlife. We will be on a recreated earth living in our physical, glorified bodies. Why? Because God saw all that He had made and it was very good. Friends, we live in a universe that was intelligently and lovingly crafted by a God who is Himself good, and who loves what He has made. We live on a planet that's uniquely prepared for human life in particular. The Earth travels at precisely 66,600 miles per hour as it orbits the sun. This speed is exactly what is needed to offset the sun's gravitational pull and keep the Earth at the proper distance from the sun and for life to thrive. It was the goodness of God that set the angle of tilt of the Earth's axis 23.5 degrees relative to the sun to give a beautiful variation of seasons to the hemispheres, right? If the tilt was increased to 25 degrees, summers would be much hotter and winters much colder, resulting in devastation of plant life on Earth. So the speed and position of the Earth are very good for human life. God also finely tuned the Earth's atmosphere unlike any other in the solar system. Far above our heads, ozone blocks the potentially cancer-causing radiation from the sun. The atmosphere shields the Earth from meteors, burning up as much as 70,000 tons of space debris per year. It contains 78% nitrogen and 21% oxygen, just perfect for life. Without oxygen, all animate life would be unable to survive, but if the amount were increased to, say, 25% from 21%, fires would break out instantly all over the planet, and they would be nearly impossible to put out. The nitrogen not only dilutes the oxygen, but also provides an essential fertilizer for plant life. Amazingly, during electrical storms all over the Earth, lightning bolts combine nitrogen and oxygen into compounds vital for plant life, and these compounds are then carried into the soil by the rain. And so, the atmosphere is very good for human life. Just before his death in May 1543, Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus published his seminal book on the revolution of the celestial spheres. He demonstrated that the sun, rather than the Earth, is the center of the solar system. Science has vindicated his views physically, but Genesis 1 still carves out a central concept that cannot be controverted biblically. The Earth is the center of God's purposes for the universe. According to Genesis 1, 14 to 18, all the reasons that God created the sun, the moon, the stars are earth-centered reasons to give life to the earth, to separate day from night on the earth, to mark seasons, days, and years for the earth. The earth is the centerpiece of God's plan for the universe. Finally, we come not to the climax of the creation week, but its consummation. The account of creation does not conclude with the creation of man and his God-given mandate. Human beings are not the consummation of all things, even though we're the agents through whom the aims of creation will be realized, which I'll explain more next week. No, the consummation of the creation week is this: God's rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Which doesn't mean, of course, that God took his rest because his work in creating the universe had worn him out, and now he had to put his feet up and replenish his strength. Isaiah 40:28 makes this plain. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. Nor should we think that God ceased from exerting energy toward the universe he had made. Not at all. God created a needy and a dependent universe, a universe that relies on him at every moment for its existence. The universe doesn't sustain itself. Each nanosecond that passes is a divine recreation of all that there is, just as marvelous and powerful as anything we read in Genesis chapter 1. Every nanosecond. Here we see that God rests, and then God designates the seventh day in a special way. But that's not the end of it, because this theme of rest is developed. It's picked up later in the Bible. And as we work chronologically through the Bible storyline, we see God's rest at creation serves to ground the Sabbath command in the time of Moses. Let me just read to you Exodus 20, 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And Sabbath means rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then, moving out chronologically, next we come to the rest of the covenant people of Israel found when they have settled in the promised land of Canaan. I'll just read this to you. Deuteronomy 12:8. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safely. And then moving ahead in time to the next book of the Bible, Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. But here's where things get a tad complex. I need to put your thinking caps on. Though God's rest in Genesis chapter 2 grounds both the Sabbath rest command in the time of Moses and the rest that the covenant people of Israel found when they settled the promised land of Canaan, if we keep reading, we find God's rest is ultimately found to point to a rest that transcends both those things. Let's move forward along in the biblical timeline to Psalm 95. King David wrote Psalm 95 in 1000 BC. That's 500 years after the Israelites entered the rest of Canaan, right? And in Psalm 95, God issues the old covenant people of Israel a warning. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 95. This is God speaking. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Okay. Are you familiar with the story of the Exodus? The original generation of Hebrews who escaped slavery in Egypt, they all died in the wilderness over the course of 40 years because of their disobedience to God. That original generation did not enter the rest of Canaan. Not because of bad luck, not because of happenstance. God says, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. But consider David's warning 500 years after that event. Psalm 95, verse 7b, today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. My rest. Okay, slow that right down. Pay close attention. I've also included a timeline in your bulletin to help you out with this. You need to keep the dates in mind. By the time King David writes Psalm 95, Joshua had long since brought the Israelites into the promised land of rest. The next generation after Moses, they did cross the Jordan River. They indeed found the rest of the promised land. So what's this today stuff? David writes in verse 7b, of Psalm 95, 500 years after the fact. How can David warn that today, the Israelites need to be obedient to God if they want to enter God's rest, unlike their ancestors who hardened their hearts? I mean, they've already got the rest. They're right then, they're living in the land of Canaan. Beloved, David can write this way, God can say these things, because the theme of rest isn't exhausted in its promised land of Canaan fulfillment. There's more to come. There's much more to come. God's not done developing this theme. Turn with me, finally, quickly, to Hebrews chapter 4. This is on page 969 of your church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, which is a New Testament book, was written 1,100 years after King David wrote Psalm 95. And today, and my rest, and God's rest, after all of that, 1,100 years after that, he's already been talking about some of these themes at great length. And then the writer says in Hebrews 4:9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Folks, that's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And it goes right back to Genesis chapter 2. The ultimate rest, the writer of Hebrews insists, can only be the gospel, in which men and women cease from their works, just as God rested from his work at creation. It means our ultimate rest is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Mount Pleasant, if we want to know the ultimate significance of the text in Genesis that says God rested from all of his work, there it is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For anyone who enters God's rest must cease from their works, just as God did from his. So do you see there's a typological significance of the fact that God ceased from his work at creation? Look at your handout, the big picture of rest. If we enter into God's rest, Psalm 95, Hebrews 4, it will be by following the ultimate primordial paradigm of God himself, established in Genesis 2:2-3. We cease from our works. Human beings are justified. That is, we are declared to be in right standing before God's judgment bar with all of our sin forgiven by faith alone, in Jesus alone, without any mixture of our own works. We cease from our works. Now, if I had an hour to spare, I'd preach another sermon right now on the great doctrine of justification by faith alone from Romans chapter 3. I'll spare you that and just mention the following. If we were to ask most people on the streets of Toronto who believe in God at all, who believe in an afterlife, you know, if we were to ask them, how does someone get salvation? Or how does someone go to heaven? However salvation, however heaven is defined by their worldview, most people would respond, you need to do the following. The five pillars of Islam. You must be baptized. You must obey the Ten Commandments. You must be moral. You must be good. You must be religiously sincere. But what does the Bible teach us? We must rest in Christ. All these rest themes we see in Scripture, from God Himself at creation, to the Sabbath commandment at Mount Sinai, to entering the promised land of rest, the promise of more rest, my rest, God says in Psalm 95, it all looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. All of it. It's all fulfilled in Him. The Sabbath day, for instance, promised physical rest to laborers, but Jesus offers a deeper spiritual rest, a rest from our struggling to make ourselves right with God. What did our Lord say on the cross just before He died? It is finished. We rest in Christ. His finished work. The one who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. Let's pray.